Shalom, and welcome to Shalom Ariel, and to this, our third sermon in the Gospel of Mark with Messianic teacher and leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Today we're going to hear about Yochanan the Baptizer and how Yeshua called him the greatest among the Old Testament prophets. We're going to learn that John stood for what all the Hebrew prophets had spoken about to the nation of Israel. And this same advice, this same message, which was given to them, to Israel, speaks powerfully to us today. That when things were going easy for Israel, and when things are going easy for us, warnings came from the prophets so that they and we would not be slack, so that they and we would confess and repent. And when things were going badly for Israel, and when things seem to be going badly for us, when they were suffering, and when we are suffering, a message of encouragement comes from the prophets, for them, for Israel, as it comes to us as well. Words of unconditional and everlasting loving kindness from the Lord. And now we, like the prophets of old, must take these words of warning and encouragement and bring balanced advice into the lives of others. It reminds us of Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, when it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the bread that is my portion, otherwise I may have too much and deny you, Lord, saying, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal, profaning the name of my God." Our walk must be balanced, heeding the warnings and appreciating the blessings. Let us not get slack in our abundance, but let us also have the power to say Dayenu, that it is enough and complete with what God provides. God's advice is perfect in His perfect timing. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
Shalom, Beit Ariel, and friends of Beit Ariel. It's nice to be back and to be live with you. And you know, every time I miss a week, I feel I'm gone for 2,000 years, you know. And one more time, welcome to our gathering together in His Word. It is my prayer that today we'll be filled with His presence through our worship, our fellowship, and through His all-powerful Word. Now, today we'll be looking at the first verses of Mark's Gospel, the book that brings us to another major beginning, the Genesis of redemption, where the Messiah comes down to open up a new era for us. While Jesus' coming surprised many, and still does, by the way, the real astonishment is that His incarnation and presence here on earth is so well documented in the scriptures, with dozens and dozens of prophecies given over hundreds of years before His coming, something that Mark will point out for us. Now, before we get into this book, just a short mention concerning today's world, today's news. We have often spoken of those rumors of wars around us, but today I believe they're roaring louder and louder. However, even when considering fulfilled prophecies, even right to the end, the Lord often gave time of relief and opportunity for repentance and confession, and these lapses of times were times of grace where the prophets redoubled their efforts to warn and to present the gospel of God to this world. It is very easy to disregard these signs around us today, and perhaps even forget about them altogether. But what if they were God's call to us so that we may also double our efforts in prayers, in evangelism, in love, something that the world around us loves? Even if we err in our accuracy of our timing as to when these future prophecies will be realized, nevertheless, we will win at the end. For this world needs the love of God. And one thing we are sure is that we, the believer, are the ambassadors carrying that responsibility to bring this good news to the world. Now let's open up our Bible to the Gospel of Mark and see how the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, brings us to the moment of the first coming of the Messiah. And let us right away read the first three verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" After declaring that the coming of the Messiah is likened to a new beginning, like the dawn of a new era, Mark brings us to two crucial places in the Hebrew scriptures. which also mark and prophesy two beginnings in the history of the messianic prophecies. The first one mentioned is from Malachi, the last book of the Hebrew scriptures, and there is such a great story behind this quotation. The first two chapters of Malachi brings us to the end of a 2,000-year-old history between God and Israel. Reading them, one really gets the sense, the impression that we have reached the end of this love affair. The book begins with God presenting a list of complaints to Israel. And behind each of these complaints, we feel someone who's been wounded, someone who has been pushed to the limits of his tolerance, someone who is suffering because his holiness, his nature now requires that a decision be taken because sin, because evil can no longer continue. The people are also suffering. They've been blinded by their false prophets, by their false priests. They could not understand why they were suffering. And they could not understand God's love for them. And in response to his complaint, they reply brutally. Here we see a conversation of two deeply wounded parties. For instance, in verse 2, God starts by saying to his people, I have loved you. Despite all the history, God reminds his people that he loves them. But in the same verse, the people reply saying, but how have you loved us? The Jews had just come back from the Babylonian captivity, and things were very difficult for them. They thought that the messianic times were about to be established, and they were suffering and under tremendous persecution and poverty. Even though God sent them prophets to guide them, they still could not understand why they were suffering so much. But being away from the word of God, they had forgotten that is to use biblical foresight, which would have confirmed for them in their hearts, that is, that they were indeed God's chosen people. And so in the midst of their suffering, they lost the vision. And so the book begins with a very sad conversation between God and his people. But the Lord, it seems, will not or could not stay any longer. This is when speaking to the prophet in verse 10. See what he says. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Find someone, Malachi, this is what he's saying. Find someone to shut the gates of the temple because I cannot take their prayers anymore. God was leaving. The most logical solution at this point in Malachi would have been a total rejection on God's part, perhaps a cleaning over, another flood, maybe another Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe even a complete annihilation. But instead of anger and judgment, what happens next in Malachi shows truly an extraordinary God. As you turn the page, right at the beginning of chapter 3, instead of destroying the nation, the Lord indicates that he is coming down to save the nation and to save the world. This is who our God is. In the face of that desperate situation, God then chooses in that point in time to come down himself to bring the remedy. Otherwise, redeeming and restoring mankind would have been impossible. This is when he said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that marks sights. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant of Abraham, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is where Mark takes over and explains to us how the Lord came down in the person of the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. Greater love, I want to tell you, you may not find anywhere. That the creator of the universe will come down and dwell in a human body so that we have salvation. This was never seen before, and there's no other who would do that. He is the first, and he is the last. And this is the very place, again, where Mark brings us. When God decided to come down, for the prophecy says that he is the one who is coming himself, the Lord, in Mark, and starts the beginning of a new era. And this passage, by the way, of Malachi chapter 3, was very well known in Judaism at the time of Jesus. And they knew it and spoke of the coming of the Messiah. Ibn Ezra, the famous 11th century Bible commentator and Radak, known as Kimki, in the 13th century, both identified the Messiah as coming in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And yet the passage speaks of the coming of the Lord himself. And this is not all. The Spirit of God brings us yet to another moment in prophecy and directly links it with Mark. The second prophecy in verse 3 of Mark 1 says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And here again, there's a beautiful story behind the place of this quotation here in Isaiah. Mark's citation is taken from the beginning of the second part of the book of Isaiah. You probably heard of the term Deutero-Isaiah, meaning the second Isaiah. The division of the book of Isaiah is so pronounced that some thought that it was written by another man called Isaiah also. However, it is the very same Isaiah who wrote both parts, and the division is similar to that we find in Malachi. The first section of Isaiah, chapter 1 to 39, is filled with judgment. But the second one, chapter 40 to 66, is filled with hope and so many descriptions of the messianic times. If one considers the last chapter of this division, chapter 39, a very short chapter of 8 verses, there too it seems that Israel and God's relationship has ended. It even indicates that the Lord is leaving. We read in verse 6 of Isaiah 39, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house," speaking of the temple, "and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left," says Jehovah. Here, like in Malachi, the Lord spoke of the closing down of the operation at the temple, which was then the dwelling place of God. After all the evil and sin which took over the people, God enacted judgment and was compelled actually to live here again. Was this the end of Israel? Was this the end of the world, since Isaiah spoke also of the nations of the world? No wonder that some completely, by the way, skipped the chapter 39 of Isaiah. One of them is Ibn Ezra. He wrote a commentary of all of Isaiah. He skipped that chapter. Too painful, perhaps. But lo and behold, now listen to this. Lo and behold, in the next chapter, God indicates that he's coming down. For he is the one, the only one, who can save us. We read in the next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for Jehovah in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Here the Lord is coming to offer a remedy. He's coming himself, like the prophecy says. This is where Mark pulls from Isaiah and brings it in his gospel to show the beginning of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. These two quotations in Malachi and Isaiah, which open Mark's books, are taken from two similar places from the Hebrew scriptures, both of which indicate that an end, a climax, was reached, and where judgment was ready to be poured. But the great beauty of both these passages is that the Lord himself decided to come down to take on this judgment, and this is where Mark again takes over and presents us the life of Christ. You know, one more thing to remember concerning Isaiah. You know, this book has the same division of the Bible. Do you remember that? The first 39 chapters of those concerning judgments on Israel and on the nations, with many messianic prophecies as well. However, beginning with chapter 40, where Mark quotes from, to chapter 66, there are 27 books speaking of the servant Messiah and of the new messianic age. Such is the whole Bible. The Hebrew scripture is made up also of 39 books, and the New Testament of 27 books, speaking of Yeshua and the beginning of the new era. Mark then brings us right to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the beginning of the new era. Now that we learn that the Lord is coming to save, the question is, who is Isaiah's and Malachi's messenger? And why is there so much importance given to this man? Verse 4 of Mark 1 identifies the man for us. This is what it says. John the Baptist. appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His name is Yohanan HaMatvil. This is how they must have called him at the time, Yohanan the Immerser. Matvil is the verb from the Hebrew tvila, which means immersion. And John in Hebrew is Yohanan, meaning God's grace. And this is what he came to announce. But why is there so much emphasis on this one man? In fact, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all begin Yeshua's ministry with John the Baptist. And Jesus himself really puts a tremendous importance on Yohanan HaMatvil. This is what he said of him. When they asked him about him, he responded, "But what did you go and see, a prophet? Yes, I'll tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Matthew 11, 9. Mark, how is John more than a prophet? And then Yeshua said to him, it says in Matthew 11, 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." The question is, how is John greater than anyone else before him? This is when we come to consider the magnitude of Yohanan's person and the message right at the beginning of the gospel. His importance could be viewed is that John is a Hebrew scripture prophet coming with a full testimony of the law and of the prophet announcing the Messiah in the new era. Yeshua said that the law and the prophets were proclaimed when? Until John. Then the Messiah took over. Furthermore, in John 3:29, Yeshua spoke of him as a friend of the bride. Friend of the bride. The bridegroom is Yeshua. The friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist. And we are the bride. So we're different. So being the friend of the bridegroom, he was not considered a member of the bride of the Messiah. It was as if he came out of the old dispensation to consider or to open up a new era. And so John's presence carries with it the whole testimony of the Hebrew scriptures, the law, the sacrifices, the prophet, and he's presenting it to Israel, the one who would remedy for it, the Messiah. But how can we understand when Yeshua says that he's more than a prophet or that John is greater than anyone before him? The first word, more, in Greek means out of the common. Extraordinary. So he is for us, the last of the Old Testament prophet who actually saw the Messiah. They all wanted to see the Messiah, Peter tells us. But John came, and not only he saw the Messiah, he touched him. And you know what? He also baptized him. As for the second word, great. If no one before him is greater than he is, this doesn't mean that John is better, for example, than Moses or better than Isaiah. The Greek word for great, megas, here describes the condition of one who is full grown. It indicates a climax in time. When this word is attributed to a voice, megas means louder and louder. And so Yohanan HaMatvil's message is loud and full grown, for he is the last of the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures coming to inaugurate a new era. That is the coming, the first coming of the Messiah. This is how big this man was. And so is his ministry, but see how his mission is described. Now, this is important. While we often focus on the baptism, this baptism is only a form to enhance the message, which is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was John's message, the prerequisite, the key to any relationship with God. We remember that this was the same message from all the prophets, repent and you will be saved. We remember that repentance and confession first is what made a sacrifice acceptable. Otherwise, it was deemed and kosher and acceptable. But here, there is no sacrifice anymore, for the Lamb of God, which is how Yohanan, the Immerser called Yeshua, was coming to save Israel and the world. Furthermore, repentance and forgiveness of sin was a hot subject at the time. It was in the daily prayer of the Jewish people. You know, the fifth of the prayer of the Amida, which are the 18 benedictions they recite, religious Jews recite twice a day from the first century, actually, until today. They pray that God will grant Israel repentance so that they could benefit from all of God's blessings. This is how the prayer goes, or part of the prayer. They say every day, twice a day, "Our Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. Pardon us, our King, for we have transgressed. Blessed are you, gracious and abundantly forgiving. Blessed are you, Lord, Redeemer of Israel." Religious cite this prayer twice a day. It is called the tshuva. Tshuva, that is the return or repentance. And here comes Yohanan HaMatvil and telling them that the way to repentance now is through Yeshua, who is coming. And furthermore, by the way, in the Septuagint, the 70 rabbis or so who translated the Bible into Greek used the same word, repentance, for the word jubilee. Jubilee in Leviticus. In many ways, John was preaching the coming of the jubilee, even the final jubilee, where people could be freed from their sins completely. And there is a hint, by the way, here that the message was not going to be well received. There's a word that is repeated twice between verses 3 and 4, which speaks of the great chasm that still exists between men and God, between believer in Yeshua and the world. Have you noticed it? The world is wilderness. Wilderness. Isaiah did not say the voice of the one crying in Jerusalem. Mark did not say John the Baptist appeared in Jerusalem. Why? Wouldn't you not have expected him to come to a religious capital of Israel, Jerusalem? But by the time John comes on the scene, it was far from being the city of peace, the city from where God was to bless the nations of the world. It had become a city of strife with so much corruption. As for the word wilderness, you know, the Greek is eremos, and speaks of a deserted place, a void and destituted site. That same word was used to describe a poor and friendless person. This is how they viewed the believers. This is where Yohanan comes from, because by this time Jerusalem was invaded not only by foreign nations, but also by foreign teachers, foreign teaching, so remote that when Jesus came, they had no idea who he was. But the mention of the wilderness expresses the existence of two separate realities in the world. This age and what Yeshua calls the kingdom of God. Something we'll consider a little later. But there is some advantage to being in the wilderness, by the way, away from the world. You know, the wilderness is a type of place where we at times need to go to meet God face to face, away from the influence of the world, in order to hear his voice. You know, some rabbis have recognized the benefit of taking a time out in the wilderness in order to rediscover our God. In the Pesikta, the Rav Kahana, a Bible commentary from the 5th century, it asks, why was the Torah given in the wilderness? It was done to teach you that if a person does not search himself as a wilderness, he would not marry the words of the Torah, just as the wilderness has no limit, so the words of the Torah have no limit. And the wilderness was John the Baptist's training ground. It must have been his time out with God, as it was, by the way, with many men of God. Do you remember Moses? Moses, who spent 40 years in the wilderness as well, in Exodus chapter 4, tending sheep. But he did not waste any time there. He was being trained as a shepherd, deepening his desert experience, after which he was fit to lead Israel for 40 years. Paul as well. How did he get the knowledge and the power of God? They were asking him this question. He was not among the disciples in Jerusalem. How did he get to know God? In fact, no one really knew him when he came to the scene except as a persecutor. But he tells us in Galatians, where he learned that he knew after he experienced on the road to Damascus, he spent 3 years, he says, in Arabia. What did he do there? And how long? This was his wilderness, his training ground. He stayed there 3 years. We all need to develop this special personal relationship with God, and we don't need to go very far. You know, where is our wilderness? Our wilderness can be our study room. Any place where you can sit and converse with God and spend time with him and his word and meditate on him. And it's the same word, wilderness of Judea, that Abraham and Isaac also if you remember, walked for 3 days before reaching Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, where the Akedah took place, the attempted sacrifice of Isaac. The three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Yohanan HaMadvil, had the same mission, preparing the way for Yeshua. Abraham and Isaac prepared the scene for, and Yohanan, that is, ushered in the Lamb. However, the three of them came from the wilderness. And John the Baptist was prepared from the time of his birth. He was a Nazarite, by the way, from birth. In fact, discounting Samson, who fell into sin and was never considered a prophet anyways, there were two people who were Nazarites from birth, the first and the last prophet, Samuel and John the Baptist. Samuel was considered the first prophet by Peter, and John is the last of the Hebrew Scriptures prophet. Both were dedicated by their mothers for the Lord's service from their birth. They were not supposed to drink any wine. For John, we understand he could not drink wine, for he was a Baptist. I want to tune in if you're listening. And his message, by the way, as was the message of all the prophets before and after him, was not a pleasant one. Remember, we don't have always pleasant messages for the people. John's message was not, everything is good, everything will end up fine, smile, God loves you. Eventually, yes, but before this, the message is repent and let God forgive your sins.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.